Yes, thank you, kids. We love having you guys here and worshiping together with us. Thank you, guys. Thanks to the band. Thanks for leading us, helping us to focus on what Jesus has done today. We're going to continue our teaching series in Acts this morning. We started the book of Acts shortly after Easter, and as New Testament books go, it's a pretty long one. So I think it's helpful to kind of start by revisiting kind of where we've been in Acts before we move forward. I'm Kip Burmeister, by the way. If you don't know me, I'm going to be teaching this morning. But we're going to talk this week a little bit about someone that had an encounter with the king. So in the book of Acts, the story picks up after the story of Jesus and his death and resurrection that we read about in the gospel accounts. And Jesus, at the very beginning, he ascends. He returns from earth to heaven to be with his Father, to go to the place where he came from, to do more work for us there. But before he left his followers a mission. He said that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we see that start to take place, starting in Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And through the preaching of Peter, we see the start of the church in Jerusalem. It's amazing to see the way the Holy Spirit comes. And then the Spirit starts to spread from there. And we read about, in the past couple weeks, we heard about persecution, opposition that arose to the word as the word started to spread in Jerusalem. And we heard about Stephen and how he lost his life for the message. But the amazing thing is that that opposition, that persecution didn't crush the message. It propelled it out to new places. And so last week we heard about Philip, how he took the message to Samaria. And then shortly after that, God had other plans for Philip. He had somewhere else for Philip to minister, but God wasn't done in Samaria. So that's what we're going to talk about today, is the continued work of God in Samaria. And the key question we're going to look at here is, what happens when a person encounters the message about Jesus? What does it look like when a human heart encounters the king? We're going to be reading in Acts chapter 8. I'm going to start in verse 4. So if you want to open up, if you have your Bibles or your phones with you, it'll be up on the screen as well. So go ahead and open to Acts chapter 8, and we'll go ahead and unpack that together. Now we'll start with a little bit of what we heard last week, just to set the stage here. But starting in verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people in Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So there's more to the story in Samaria, and we're introduced to a new character here. This is Simon the sorcerer, and I was very excited when I was assigned to teach this passage in Acts, because when did anything boring ever happen when a sorcerer shows up? And we'll see, there's some interesting stuff here. Now, Simon, I think it's pretty safe to say that this was not cheap tricks that Simon was doing. The Greek word that is used here is magos. This is the same word that's used to refer to the three wise men, right? The magi that came to visit Jesus shortly after he was born. It's also used to refer to the people that Daniel oversaw under the king of Babylon. And it can be used to describe teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, augurs, soothsayers, and sorcerers. So a wide range of kind of mystical arts. Simon was an interesting character. And like I said, I think he had some real spiritual power. We're not talking David Blaine card tricks, sleight of hand here. Because the people in Samaria really followed him. They respected him. He had influence there. It said they paid close attention to him. But then what happens is we read about how Philip shows up. And Philip has his own spiritual power, which I think surpasses even that of Simon the sorcerer. Because the people in Samaria are persuaded by this. The signs that come alongside the message about Jesus are convincing to them. And so we read that they were baptized, that they believed in Jesus and took that first step of obedience to be baptized. And not just the people in general, but Simon himself. Simon himself believed and was baptized. I wonder how Philip felt when Simon was baptized. I wonder if he was like us when we see a celebrity, right, make a profession or say something about Jesus. We're like, yes, we got that guy. I wonder if Philip said, yes, we got Simon. Or if he was maybe a little wiser than that. But anyways, Simon seems to make a conversion. He takes that first step of faith. And a question that I wanted to consider is, what drew Simon in? What attracted him to the message about Jesus? When we read about Simon, we read that he was baptized, and then right after that, it says that he followed Philip everywhere he went, and he was astonished by the miracles that Philip performed. I think Simon was amazed by the level of spiritual power he saw, and I think that attracted him to the message about Jesus, and that's going to be an important idea as we follow Simon's story throughout the scripture today. But I also wanted to reflect on our own hearts, to see maybe the parallels between Simon and ourselves. What draws us in? What draws us toward the message about Jesus? If you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, what was the thing that first drew you in? Or what's the thing that keeps drawing you, that keeps you coming back? If you're new today, what brought you here? What drew you to the message? We're going to keep that in the back of our minds and circle back to it as we continue to unpack Simon's story here. So keep reading with me in verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has come to Samaria. And I don't want to fly over how significant this is, because Samaria is just not any city. Samaria has a special place in the story of the Bible. Do you know the history between Jerusalem and Samaria? Are you familiar with it? You can read about it in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 11, but God's people, the people of Israel, used to be one united group of people, one people that God had established to be his people. But at one point in their history, there's a rebellion. There's almost like a civil war where the northern kingdom of Israel, where Samaria was the capital, they decided that they were going to choose a new king, they were going to establish new gods in a new place to worship, apart from Jerusalem, which was the place where God had told his people to worship him. And because of this, there was conflict and hostility between the northern and southern kingdoms, between Samaria and Jerusalem. And the Samaritans were viewed as spiritual traitors. They were like the estranged family member. They used to have been a part of the people of God, but now they were separate. They were on the outs. So when the Holy Spirit comes here, this is an amazing thing. And this divide that had happened all those years ago, it lasts for hundreds of years. In fact, we see that it's still present at the time of Jesus, when Jesus was here ministering. Are you familiar with the story of Jesus and the woman at the well? Maybe you've heard that one before, the book of John in chapter 4. This woman was a Samaritan woman. And in part of their interaction, the woman says, she says, "Sir," talking to Jesus, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." See, their interaction couldn't progress until they had addressed this history, this centuries-long conflict between their people groups, between the Jews and the Samaritans. And listen to how Jesus answers her. Jesus says, "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." See, in this interaction with the Samaritan woman, Jesus is foretelling what we see in Acts today. He says that, yes, at one time, God had established a place, a specific geographical location for people to worship him. But because of Jesus, because of what he did, because of what he was going to do at the time of this interaction, his presence is now no longer bound to a temple. It's with his people. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, God's presence is with all his people, no matter where they are on this earth. And so when the Holy Spirit comes to Samaria, not only is that healing hundreds of years of conflict, but it's showing that God is present with the Samaritans. He's giving them a place in his kingdom. It's an amazing thing. And I don't want to lose that because there is a little bit of history we have to understand to get that. And I did want to consider, I would guess that some of the church in Jerusalem might have had a hard time with this. These people that had truly turned their back on God now being received back in. But we can't argue with the presence of the Spirit, right? God is welcoming them. So who are those people in our lives? The people that we have a hard time believing God could welcome back into the kingdom. Consider that. Consider the person that you think, there's no way. Not them. Not him or her. That's who the Samaritans were for the church in Jerusalem. And the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, is to welcome those people in. Now, there's more in these verses that's important here. So I'm actually going to read them through one more time, and we're going to look at one other key idea. In verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And get this, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Peter and John placed their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a difficult set of verses. There are like denominational fault lines that have been built on these verses because it raises difficult questions about what's the relationship between a new believer who's put their faith in Christ and baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit? Is there a time lag? Is there some things that need to be done before you can receive the Spirit? There are so many different views. One view is that the conversion of the Samaritans, their belief wasn't actually authentic until Peter and John showed up. I don't really find that particularly persuasive to myself, but others think that they received the Spirit in the common sense, maybe the sense that a lot of us receive it, but the Spirit did not come with miracles and mighty power until Peter and John came. Others think that this is a unique circumstance, that for some reason, God withheld the Spirit for a period of time for a greater purpose. But I did want to point out a few things about the Spirit that help us kind of examine these verses and navigate the challenges that they raise. The first one is that the Spirit is not an it, it's a he. It's not a tool to be obtained. It's not an accessory. It's not a formula. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third part of the Godhead, equal to the Father and the Son. And he has agency. He's not something that we use. He uses us. And so when we read these passages, we're on thin ice when we try and figure out a formula for how to get the Spirit or make the Spirit do what we want him to do. So remember that, but also remember that the Spirit has a greater plan here. And in order to see that plan, we're going to again look back to an interaction that Jesus had, this time with Peter. And we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 16. I'll have it up on the screen. So at one point in Jesus' ministry, he takes his disciples up on a mountain. And he asks them, he says, who do you say that I am? What's my identity to you? And in a high point for Peter, an important part of Peter's relationship with Jesus, Peter says, you're the Christ. He says, he gets it exactly right, which is pretty rare for Peter, if you know his story. He says, you are the one, the Savior, the one we've been waiting for to save us. And this is how Jesus answered him. Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. See, Jesus clearly has a special role in mind for Peter. I don't quite understand exactly why Peter received this role, but there's no doubt that Jesus has a special role for him to play. And so when I read about Peter and John coming down from Jerusalem to Samaria, what I see here is I see Peter taking out these keys to the kingdom that Jesus has promised to him and unlocking the door and making a way and officially welcoming the Samaritans into the kingdom. See, this passage, I don't think it's about exactly how the Spirit works in every circumstance. I think it's about continuity. The continuity of what Jesus said would happen. And when we're struggling, with the role of the Spirit, with whether we have the Spirit, why we don't notice the Spirit. I think it helps to remember God's plan. What's the Spirit about? The Spirit is about growing the kingdom of God, making the work of the kingdom more true and complete in our hearts, and then also welcoming new people into the kingdom. So as we unpack those verses, as you look at them in your small groups, remember that. Remember that there's no formula for the Holy Spirit, and remember God's big plan and the way that the Spirit continues that plan. So as the Spirit continues to spread the message and welcomes new groups of people in, the message encounters individual human hearts. So we've talked a little bit about the big picture, right? A whole group of people. Now we're going to focus on individual hearts. What happens when an individual heart encounters the message? And Simon's going to be our case study for this. So let's continue to follow Simon's story here in verse 18, back in Acts chapter 8. So verse 18 says, "When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, 'Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter answered, 'May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin.'" So we know that Simon takes good first steps. He believes, he's baptized, but things start to get shaky here. Things start to go a little bit wrong. And I think we have a gut reaction that trying to buy the Holy Spirit is not good. It kind of makes us squirm a little bit, just feels gross. But I want to dig into that. I don't just want to assume that that instinct is right. Why do we feel that way? Why did Simon do something wrong here? Now, when I hear Peter's rebuke, I'm like, man, Peter, like, lighten up. Like, is it, he just got it wrong. Like, can't you just explain to him, like, hey, man, like, your theology's a little off here. Let's correct it, you know. This is a better way of understanding it. But that's not what Peter does. Peter's pretty harsh here. And I think what that tells us is that this isn't just an innocent mistake on Simon's part. This is a heart problem that goes to the root of his new faith. Otherwise, I don't think Peter would have been quite so harsh. So what's going on with Simon? What's going on in his heart? We're going to put him on the couch a little bit here and try and get inside Simon's head. Let's see here. Okay, so we're going to return to this question of what drew Simon in. We know that Simon was drawn in by the amazing signs, the miracles that Philip performed. And here's my guess about Simon. My guess is that when Philip first showed up, Simon was so blown away by the amazing spiritual power that he didn't quite mind the fact that he was no longer the number one guy in the city of Samaria. But as time went on, as the weeks went by, as Peter and John showed up and he was knocked a few notches lower on the totem pole, my guess is that bitterness started to grow in his heart. He started to miss being the guy that everyone went to for spiritual advice with their problems, looking for solutions. And this shows us the reality that what Simon really wanted was spiritual power and influence. See, the miracles that Philip brought were meant to be signposts. They were meant to be signs, big neon billboards that said, hey, Jesus, he's the source of this spiritual authority. He's the source of power. But Simon wanted to take the signpost, pull it out of the ground, and just walk around with it. He didn't quite get it. And the truth is that when the message about Jesus comes to a human heart, it challenges our desires. It challenges the things that we want. And this was happening for Simon. I think the same thing can happen to us. What drew you in? I asked you that question earlier. What drew you toward the message about Jesus? Was it maybe that you would see in the way that God provides for his people and that his provision drew you to him? But as time goes by, maybe you're more focused on the next raise, the next job, the next vacation, whatever it might be. Maybe it was wisdom. Maybe you were going through a difficult season of life. Maybe you had to make a hard decision, and the wisdom of God, the wisdom of his word, the wisdom of his people really drew you in. But then when life settled, you felt like that pull toward God wasn't quite as strong. Maybe what drew you here to this church was the way that we genuinely love and care for each other. Like, we do community pretty well here. It's quite literally our middle name. But community, even community, can actually pull us away if we let it become ultimate, if we forget that it's a signpost to point us to Jesus. Now, The question is, if the message about Jesus challenges our desires, what do we do with that? Does that mean we just give up all hope for any joy, enjoyment, purpose, significance in our lives when we follow Jesus? Of course not. That's not what God's after. He's not trying to drain our lives of joy, but what if the message about Jesus challenges our desires not to take joy away from us, but to reorient our desires around Jesus and lead us into an eternal, abundant joy that nothing in this world can actually give us? What if that's why the message about Jesus challenges what we really want? Now, Simon's desire, what he really wanted, was all out of whack, but the way that he related to God was also a problem. He didn't quite understand the way the message changed his relationship with God. And in order to really see that, to make it clear, we're going to look at his foil in the story. We're going to look at Peter and remember a little more about Peter's story. Now, Peter, before he met Jesus, was a fisherman. He was the ultimate position of insignificance in his society. He wasn't a person of importance in his community. He wasn't a person of status. Then he met Jesus, and for some reason, Jesus chose him and 11 other guys, and through his association with Jesus, he was lifted to a position of prominence, of significance. And something about Peter's phrasing here in these verses just reminds me of an interaction he had with Jesus. The words are underlined up there, but in Peter's rebuke, he says, "You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God." Now, this phrasing reminds me of something Jesus said. Now, at one point when Jesus was ministering to his disciples in John chapter 13 at the Last Supper, Jesus washes his disciples' feet, and this is a really powerful example of what it means to serve. It's a whole other sermon. But when he tries to wash Peter's feet, look at this. Peter says, "No, you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." See the similarity in the phrasing, no part, no share? They say it both ways. And I don't know whether Peter was purposefully referencing this phrasing when he rebuked Simon, or maybe if this interaction with Jesus just sunk so deep into who Peter was that it just kind of spilled out of him. But I can't deny the similarities there. See, shortly after Jesus washed Peter's feet and said this to him, Peter would promise to lay his life down for Jesus. This insignificant fisherman promised that he would hold firm to the end, that he would secure his place of importance and significance at Jesus' side by being faithful to the end. But if you know that story, you know it doesn't quite turn out that way. A few hours later, Peter would deny Jesus three times. He'd leave him alone to die, to be crucified. And this was so crippling to Peter that Peter immediately returned to being a fisherman. The next thing we hear about him is that he's fishing again. He returned back to this place of insignificance. Now, this is not to dunk on fishermen. That's not what this is about. This is about Peter realizing that what he most deeply wanted, his heart's desire, he was incapable of delivering. He didn't have it in him. He couldn't put together the resume. And the only thing that lifted Peter out of this spiral was an encounter with Jesus after he had risen from the dead. And in this encounter, Jesus forgives Peter and restores him. And Peter learns that the only way he could receive the significance that he desired was when it was received as a gift, when it was received apart from anything he did, when it was received from Jesus in spite of his faithlessness, in spite of turning his back on Jesus. And when Peter understood this, he realized that he related to God by grace. His position, the love he received from Jesus, was because of grace. It was just a good gift. It wasn't because Peter was better than all the others. It was because God is gracious. And that's what happens when the message about Jesus comes to our hearts. It changes the way we relate to God. It opens our eyes to the fact that he's good. He loves us. The things he gives us are good gifts. We can't earn them from him. And that's a fundamentally different way of relating to God. It's a life-giving way of relating to God. Now, Simon does not get this. Simon tries to interact with God to get what he wants transactionally. He tries to offer money. He doesn't understand that God's gifts are received by grace. And so if we step back and look at this belief that Simon has, what are the load-bearing walls of Simon's belief? Simon believes that Jesus is a way to get what he really wants, which is influence and status in Samaria. And he believes that the way to interact with Jesus is transactional. This isn't all that dissimilar from the Pharisees, from the religion that Jesus came to deliver his people from, to lead them out of. See, Simon's currency was cold, hard cash instead of moral obedience and good behavior. And his end goal was status and respect as opposed to a strong Jewish nation. But it's really not that different. And that's why Peter rebukes Simon so strongly, because he's way off the reservation here. Even though he has proclaimed belief, his understanding of what that means is grossly inaccurate. And so when the message comes, it challenges our desires and it changes the way we relate from transaction to grace. And we fall into this trap too, I think. I think we fall into the trap of, we know in our heads that it's by grace, but sometimes our hearts run on that transactionalism. Sometimes we think that if I give enough, if I serve enough, if I obey enough, God will give me like what I really want from him. Or at the very least, he won't take away the things that are precious to me. It's easy to fall into that pattern. But the good news for us is that whenever we slip into that pattern, there is always a chance to re-encounter grace. That's what grace is. We don't have to do anything to return to a state of grace with God. We just have to go to him. And that's what Peter offers to Simon. In verse 22, Peter says, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." Now the offer of forgiveness is there, and that's the good news for all of us. Because I know I fall into that pattern all the time where I'm treating God like a means to an end. But there's forgiveness for me, there's forgiveness for you, and there's forgiveness offered to Simon. And the question here is, does Simon get it? Does he understand the offer that's being made to him? When Peter tries to correct his understanding, does Simon receive that or not? And it can be a little bit ambiguous here because it seems like this is a good step for Simon. He says, "Pray to the Lord for me that nothing you have said may happen to me." He's at least acknowledging that something bad's going to happen. But if we look a little closer, look at exactly what Peter tells him to do. Peter says, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord." Peter tells Simon, no, you go to God. By grace, the way that you relate to him, you don't have to clean yourself up. Go to him and ask for forgiveness for this. But what does Simon do? Is that what Simon does? No, Simon does something else. Simon answers, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." Simon is more, he's still looking at this transactionally. He thinks, well, I don't have the cachet to get my sins forgiven, but Peter, that's the spiritual black belt. He's the guy in Jerusalem. So if he goes on my behalf, then God will listen to him, right? It's still a trade-off. It's, hey, if I have this much spiritual, you know, juju, then I can get what I want from God. He just doesn't quite get it yet. And then the last verse in our story here is after they had proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Just like that, Simon's story is over. We don't hear another thing about him. We don't know how his story ends. We don't know what happens to him. I hope for Simon that over time, after living in the community of the Samaritan church, that he understood, that he realized, oh, what I thought I believed was not quite right, that I need to change what I'm really after and the way that I go about getting it. But we don't know. He might have turned from his sin. He might have been restored. And we might see him one day when we're in the presence of God. Or maybe not. Maybe it just never broke through to him. And I think the contrast between Simon and between Peter and John is very interesting. Just as Simon's story ends suddenly, Peter and John's story, it continues. We see that they go on. They leave the immediate place where Simon is, and they keep preaching. There's a lesson there for us. That the significant story, the story that continues and never stops, that's God's story. And when we're looking for significance, when we're looking for a story that matters, we find that when we locate our stories in God's big story. Simon's story, in and of itself, is short. It's short and it ends quickly. But God's story, the story of the spread of the kingdom, it continues. It goes on. So consider that. Consider how our stories fit as the kingdom grows, as it spreads. Because the other thing that the message about Jesus does when it comes to a human heart is it reminds us that it's about him. It's not about us. We're not the main character in our story. Our stories orbit around Jesus. Let's remember that together as we consider, what does it mean to live out desires that are challenged and reoriented around Jesus? And what does it mean to practice relating to him by grace? I'm going to call the band down just as we close here, but we do this in small groups. This is a great time to plug our small groups, because even when we think we've fully understood grace and we fully live it out, we find that little area of our life, that little area where, hey, it's really about this more than it's about God. It's really about kind of me doing things to get things from God, or it's really about my story more than God's story. And in groups, we see that in each other and we point it out and we help lovingly guide each other into a fuller understanding of what it means to receive the message about him and live it out. So here are some questions. These are the kinds of things that we might talk about in our small groups. What drew you to Jesus? We already talked about that today a little bit. What do you want most from God? How do you respond when God doesn't give you what you want? And how often do you thank God for the good things in your life? If you're not in a group, I would strongly recommend it. It's very life-giving, and I think you could ask anyone that is in a group here, and they would echo that sentiment. But last take-home point is just, of all those things we talked about, remember grace. Remember that grace is a beautiful thing. It is so much better to relate to God because he loves you just because, as opposed to trying to earn things from him. That's a load that we cannot bear. You might carry it for a few weeks, for a few months, but it's going to crush you. Remember that your Father loves you. He loves you just because. He loves you so much that he died for you. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to worship together. Lord God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for sending Jesus to prove that love to us, Lord. I just pray, Father, that you would help us to remember that you're the thing that we want, that the things we think we want can't satisfy us. Only you can do that. I thank you for the grace that you offer us, for the new way of relating to you. And I just pray, God, that you'd help us to remember how exciting the opportunity is to step into your story and to participate in it as the kingdom continues to spread, Father. We love you. Please be with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.